So this morning, Kate and I are going to tag team a little as we seek to go into this passage. So let's begin by talking about Paul's strategy. A repeated theme within Colossians is Paul's encouragement to live a life that's worthy of the Lord. It's found in chapter 1, verse 10, and again you'll find it earlier in chapter 3, where he calls on Christians to put to death the old nature and to put on the new nature. The transformation to be a person whose very nature is to do good works is motivated not because we need good works or good character to be saved, but this transformation is an outflow of setting our minds on what is above. If our lives are focused on Christ, then we cannot but work towards radically changing our lives to what Christ wants. And therefore, Paul's strategy by addressing relationships within the household is to give us a taste of what a transformed life looks like in ordinary first century. This is our core assumption coming to this text. Paul is neither seeking to affirm culture nor to radically change it. He seeks to show what a transformed life looks like wherever that person's at. So we take the, as we talked about earlier, takes the knowledge of God's will and then work out how do we live that out. I'm convinced of this as it makes sense of his instructions to slaves and masters, because Paul doesn't abolish slavery nor affirm it. He calls each person in those situations to love those around them and to take responsibilities seriously. Note also that a household in first century looked quite different to what we have now. Back then, it consisted not only of the head of the house, but also his wife, children, and slaves, and various dependents, such as servants, employees, who voluntarily joined themselves to a household for the sake of mutual benefit. So this text is neither a reaffirmation of the status quo nor a manifesto for a social revolution. It charts a course to transform the household from the inside out. The household code is naturally patriarchal, as this reflects the cultural climate. It's what each person does and responds in those roles which counts. Paul's strategy applies the principle that's found in the rest of the letter, particularly in the section we read last week, which is verse 17. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. It's also important to note that Paul is writing to people who don't know him. So Paul is working within culture. He's seeking a redemptive movement wherever you're placed in life. And he's calling on Christians to bear witness to the gospel through their actions. There are other lists existing in the first century that address domestic relationships, some Jewish, some Roman. However, compared to other similar material, what we have here is distinctively Christian and is shaped, as I said, by witness to outsiders. We're to employ gospel principles to the surrounding relationships wherever we're placed, whether we're in a place of authority or in a place of vulnerability. So Kate and I will address those two categories coming out of the text.
Well, with that recognition of the context, we see how dangerous it would be to take these verses that we read today out of context. Paul is submitting a kind of provocative proposition to the Colossians about how relationships that are transformed by the message of Christ will look. So a good question is, what do these three relational couplets, which Paul names, have in common? In Paul's day, something that many wives, children, and slaves shared in common was a daily experience of vulnerability. In general, these groups had less power, less access to resources, and they would likely have been dependent in various ways on the other in each pairing to meet their needs, their legitimate needs for protection and provision. But vulnerabilities, even real and painful ones, do not define a person especially in God's eyes. Think of Christ, who did not consider equality with God something to grasp onto, but made himself nothing, taking on the role of a servant. Likewise, Paul writes to believers, urging them to pattern their relationship with others after Christ's example. But what surprises me is that Paul is not appealing to the vulnerabilities of these three categories of people, but to their agency, to what freedoms they have. Paul's proposing that by living according to the message of Christ, a glimpse of the gospel is submitted to others by our decision. This way of relating will invite, even provoke, their consideration of Christ. This is kind of like submission in the same way as we might submit an essay or a proposal for consideration. It holds out the grace and dignity Jesus has given so that the other might consider the message of Christ through us. And in this way, even a child might teach an elder of the house what it looks like when the message of Christ is lived out among the people of God. As we follow the way of Christ, setting our hearts and minds on things above, going back to verse 1 of this chapter, it will transform every detail of our lives together, including our relationships. Biblical submission then is a choice to offer something which can't be demanded as a gesture of our willingness to engage with each other in the way of Christ. There's actually something kind of dignifying about Paul addressing those with less worldly power as more than just vulnerable objects, but as people with their own agency, their own choices, a gift they can choose to offer to others within the household of believers. A worldly option is to use what little power I feel I have to punish and to start othering those people. Do you know what I mean by othering? Othering's when we put a whole group of people into one box and we start treating them as a thing, mostly an obstacle to what I want. We see othering in the heart of a child who rolls their eyes, saying to themselves, "My parents are such boomers. They have no idea what my generation needs." Othering is seen in marriages where partners compete, whether it's for the love of the children or the success and the affirmation of the world or to be the funniest or whatever. Othering is that way of relating to others that chops others off at the knees to feel taller. Othering puts myself at the centre of the universe. It cultivates my pride. It's not following the way, the example of the Lord Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us. So in God's household, we're to care about and strive for relationships of dignity and respect, which recognise the other as someone who is equally chosen, dearly loved, and who Christ died for. Recognising from verse 11 that Christ is in all and is in all. It all sounds noble enough until you read it in the context of a broken world. So I want to take a moment to explore two different distortions of how we might misunderstand these verses. And the first is the distortion of ratifying abuse. Submission is about a person volunteering, choosing. Some years ago, we were approached by some people who were working on a new Bible translation for those who had very limited English. Their initial draft translation of this passage said something like, "Wives, you have to do everything your husbands tell you because that's what God wants." At that time, I was working with Aboriginal families in the remote communities of the Northern Territory in a context where I was routinely seeing firsthand, walking alongside women who were experiencing some of the worst experiences of domestic and family violence in our country. So let me be very clear. Neither the Lord nor Paul is sanctioning abuse in these verses. Abuse can be physical, financial, spiritual, emotional, sexual or enacted in many other ways. When boundaries are violated and harm is caused, that's abuse. But God is love, and godly love does no harm. Loving relationships are characterized by the things that Paul mentions earlier in verses 12 to 14. Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another. There is no faithful interpretation of these verses in Colossians 3 that teaches that God endorses abuse. In the horrifying account of King David's abuse of Bathsheba, God confronts David with his sin, and he calls out David's misuse of power as deserving of judgment, and he names the harm as theft, because that's what abuse is. It robs victims of their personhood. Biblical submission can be offered, but it can never be demanded. Biblical submission respects boundaries and does no harm. So these verses are not an order to the vulnerable to obey any and every command or wish of the other. And I want to say, if you're in a relationship where you're experiencing violence of any harm, please seek help. Another way for these verses to be distorted or misread to cause harm relates to unhealthy boundaries. In this fallen world, vulnerable people are often in desperate need of an advocate. They recognise their need for a person with all the power and resources to protect and provide for them, to fix their situation. The message of this distortion says, if only I'm likeable enough, sweet enough, submissive enough, obedient enough, I can earn the love that I need. It might sound like, if I want to be looked after, I need to be lovable, likeable. That is a lie of the evil one. You are loved now as God's chosen, holy and dearly loved child. It says in Scripture, Christ didn't wait till we were lovable enough before he died to save us. Love is not something you have to earn. It is Christ's love for us which came first and which makes the people lovely. And I keep thinking of that old hymn, if you know it, love to the loveless shown that they might lovely be. So with all that in mind, these verses offer us one picture of how an ideal, gospel-shaped household might look in action, that those in humble positions in the family might choose to use what freedom and agency they have to present Christ in their daily relationships with others, to submit a picture of Christ's humility to others who can't demand it, that the pattern of relationships in God's household would reflect the love of God.
So I want to address those of us with authority and power in our own household relationships or have work roles or other roles in life that contain authority. Within our passage, as Kate just mentioned, we have pairings, husband, wife, father, child, master, slave. In the first century household, these three roles had definite authority, the husband, father, and master. What would have stood out to someone of the time compared to other similar material is that Paul addresses those in authority and sets parameters around their use of power. Verse 19, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. So a Christian husband is instructed to love. Note there's no command to compel obedience from the wife. Instead, there is a call to love. And it isn't exactly what our society might often call love. Love is not merely defined on whether an action brings pleasure or pain or in a subjective feeling. Love is defined by God. It is a love defined by the actions and teachings of Jesus, and love is found in Colossians. In this use of love, echoing the call elsewhere to lay oneself down for the other, sacrificially like Jesus for the church, who washed his disciples' feet, who died an undeserved death for his people. In this way, Paul is saying that by putting on the new self in Christ, this will radically transform the everyday role of a husband and their relationship with their wife. A husband needs to put to death whatever belongs to their earthly nature: selfish living, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, as it says earlier in the chapter. Ridding themselves of anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language. All of which means they're not to be harsh also with their wives. The authority of the husband, therefore, is to be radically used in the service of the other. In 1 John 4, 9 to 12, this develops our understanding of love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. I think that's such a beautiful words. You might think that a husband loving their wife is the easiest instruction. But I would say in many ways, the closer the relationship, the harder it is to keep choosing to love over the long term. The wife is not perfect, but neither are husbands. And what that means is that this relationship will take work. Note that this instruction doesn't require wives to love their husbands first before the husband loves his wife. And so it takes humility to make it work. And sometimes it doesn't work. When things are hard, we might be tempted to overplay our authority, but that is not what the power is for. So, husbands, and I include myself in this, we're to use our authority and power in service of our wives. And so in our day, husbands that are focused on loving with humility and service, and they're not to abuse their power by being harsh. Verse 21, fathers, do not embitter your children or they'll become discouraged. I believe this verse has application not just fathers, but to those of us who are mothers or grandparents, step-parents, and so on. Those in authority can easily embitter the children of those they're in charge of. This can happen when parents dish out excessive discipline, perhaps out of anger with our children. Or it can happen when parents set unattainable expectations. And the result is that our children may feel that they can never please their parent. And this can lead to frustration and feeling like a failure. Parenting is a difficult task. And so we so much rely, don't we, on God's grace to cover our failings. Children often push the boundaries. It's kind of how they grow and explore the world. But fathers and others who are in positions of authority in a child's life need to keep trying to provide a safe container. Again, Paul's strategy is not to enforce hierarchy nor affirm it. It's to say wherever we're placed, whatever your role, if you're in a position of authority or power over others, you are to let Christ transform you and in how you relate to your everyday relationships at home. Now, some of you might feel like I don't have any power, and you might feel quite powerless at home in your relationships. But I think it's good to note that power is not a feeling. Power is about resources, physical, financial, relational, and so forth. And the burden of power is to use it well. Power in itself is not bad. Power, I think, is good, but it needs to be purposed for good on behalf of the vulnerable. Men especially need to guard against choosing to use violence to get what we want. And I can just say, any use of abuse in the home is outright wrong. So we need to find ways to constructively manage our frustrations and feelings of powerlessness over a situation. And if this is something you're struggling with, then there is no shame with getting help in this from a trained counsellor. So finally, in chapter 4, verse 1, masters, provide your slaves with what's right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Briefly, here we have Paul, not affirming slavery nor commenting on its ethical rightness. His concern is to let the love of Christ transform the relationships that a master may have with their slaves. And here we have again a limiting of power, of purposing it for the good of those who are under their authority. The key reminder here is that the human master is ultimately under the power and authority of their master in heaven. Masters are to deal justly with their slaves because they will be held accountable for their use of power. And this is the warning that applies to all other household roles that have power. Those who are in authority will be held to a greater standard.
So what we take away from all of this? Let me summarise the three gospel principles that we can take from this passage. We have an opportunity to present Christ in the ordinary, the everyday interactions of our lives. In verse 17, Paul says, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it in the name of Christ. The message of Christ is not just for Sundays or just a message about how we should act when we gather as a church. Gospel-shaped lives are not just lived out in public, but even in the ordinary interactions in the home. You don't need to be a public figure or a church leader to proclaim the good news of Jesus. Whether you're married or single, young or old, prisoner or boss, if you know the love of God, you're called to live it out in the ordinary moments of life. The second is that believers are to choose to use our power for the sake of others. Whether you have a lot of worldly power, or if your only power is over your own will and thoughts, our agency is a gift, which we're called to use wisely. And so a good question to ask ourselves is, when am I most likely to misuse my power? For me, an acronym that sums it up is HALT. When I'm hungry, when I'm angry, when I'm lonely or I'm tired, I need to halt. Depending on my role of authority and responsibility in the situation, failing to notice the state that I'm in can cause me to do real harm to others. Let us consider each other beloved by God and use our power with care. And thirdly, let our faith transform our relationships. I think this third point speaks to the risk of an individualistic or solo faith. A pervasive attitude in our culture is to engage in church as a consumer. It's possible to devour online church content, critiquing and flicking between favourite sermons and podcasts, as if church is just a product designed for my pleasure. But these verses exhort us to keep engaging in the costliness of relationships. Only in real relationships is the costliness of living out the transforming love of Jesus experienced. Only in real relating do I see modelled in others how Jesus' love has changed them. And in relationship with others, I too am changed. In the transforming of our domestic and community relationships, we learn more and more what it means to be members of one body. We grow more and more to be like Jesus, and together we testify to the living presence of Christ in our midst. Let me invite the band up while I pray.